For we know that if our earthly tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We've covered the first five verses, and in those first five verses of chapter 5, Paul gave us two arguments to sustain courage even in the face of death. Because in chapter 4, he had talked about having this treasure in jars of clay, and whether we are beat down or persecuted or perplexed, in all these things, we are not overwhelmed. We don't totally confused, and we get back up again, in other words, because there's the surpassing power of God in our lives. But the reality of death still comes to Christians. The reality of death is something that we must deal with, and Paul is very aware of the reality of death. And so he gave us two arguments for courage in the face of death. And those were the reality of corruption in this age, but then the greater reality of the incorruptible life in the age to come. And as Paul did that, he focused on the resurrection. He was talking about not wanting to be naked, but wanting to be clothed over. And the Greek word that he used was a word for an overcoat. Not a change of garments, but a new garment that's put on over the others. He's speaking about the resurrection body. And that was his surety. He was absolutely positive about that. However, Paul does also realize there is a possibility that some of the Corinthians, and even himself, might die before the return of the Lord. They might die before the resurrection. And so, in verses 6 through 10, he gives two qualifiers to the arguments that he had put forward. And I, for one, am very glad that he gives us these qualifiers. Because you see, Paul was not willing to leave a gap in our minds that's full of vague forms or confusion. That's kind of the idea of being naked. That sounds ominous. Sounds cold and bad. And Paul not only is going to clear that up, but if you think about our lives like a map or like a course that's from the point of our conversion is the starting point, and the resurrection is the consummation or the end of the resurrection. What Paul is doing here is he's filling out the details along that road. And I've mentioned to you before how I listen at funerals for whether or not the speaker is going to give significance to the life of the person. This is a bug of mine. And it should be for you too. Because the gospel is not divided up to God in just the importance of our conversion and just the importance of our resurrection. The gospel has more than just two moments of significance for us. Conversion and then glorification. Everything else just being in the middle and being vanity, pointless. No, the gospel, praise be to God, uses everything in our lives. As Romans 8:28, as you know very well, says that God, all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Paul here is convinced that every part of our life is joined to Christ and his glory. And this is how we can rejoice in the day of small things in our lives, because God makes even the intermediate stages, God makes everything in the middle glorious as well. And so I want to begin speaking about these qualifiers that encourage us along our way, whether we're at home or away from the body. And the first qualifier that Paul makes is that to die is gain because of our union with Christ. Death will be a gain for a Christian because of our union with Christ. And so in verse 6, he says, "So we are always of good courage." And I want you to really notice that word, always. I think it's very important that Paul uses it. And he's saying, in whatever state we're in, wherever we're at along that road. Remember, I want you to keep in your mind this picture of a map with conversion at the beginning and resurrection at the end. And you've got all these different things going along in the in between. And Paul is saying, we are always of good courage, whether we're at the beginning or at the end or in the middle. Verses 6 through 8 are simple enough as you read them, and you see that far from being an experience of unexpected darkness and despair, death for the Christian is a good thing. It means immediate entrance into the glorious light of the presence of Jesus Christ. Death for Paul on this map that we have is not the end, it's somewhere in the middle. And for many of us, like I was telling the kids, Jesus Christ ascended over, it's 2,000 years since Jesus Christ ascended, and we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of all things, the consummation. For some saints, they've been, the death for them was really at the beginning of this map, almost the very beginning. We don't know where it'll be for us. I hope that the Lord returns within my lifetime. Really, I hope the Lord returns today. I wouldn't mind if he does before the end of this sermon, or maybe even right now. And I won't have to finish this sermon. Jesus can finish it in heaven. That would be great. And Paul was of the attitude that that might be the case in his life. He was certain that he was going to be resurrected, certain that he would see Christ again, but he was uncertain of whether or not he would live to see the resurrection, which is the way that we should all be. But in verses 6 through 8, Paul is always excited. He's always happy or of good courage. And Calvin says that unbelievers, they never willingly quit this life except when they throw it off in disgust or despair. Believers, on the other hand, depart willingly because they have a better hope set before them beyond this world. Let us consider this settled, Calvin said, that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and the final resurrection. But even more wonderfully, Spurgeon says, "Brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ died for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, he loosed the pains of death. Death seizes not the Christian with a strong grip of an officer of the law. Rather, death beckons the soul away at the presence of the Lord. Let those who fear to die, whose sins lie heavy on their conscience, let those fear to die who have heaped sin upon sin, who have rejected the atonement and have trampled the blood of sprinkling, have cast behind their backs the initiations and invitations of mercy, and have lived and died in their sin. But you fear death? You whose sins are forgiven, who are clothed in Jesus' righteousness? You to whom death is an admission into immortality? You to whom death is just the end of dying, but the beginning of life? You fear death? Certainly you should know that this is a bad thing for a Christian. Such fear of dying is wrong in the Christian. Let him strive against it and by getting more grace, let him learn to overcome this dread. No, we do not fear death, and Paul sees death in his own life as an improvement to his condition, even if it happens before the resurrection, and he has to be unclothed for a particular period of time. Now, why? Why would Paul see death as an improvement for him? The structure of this passage should be noted that in verses 6 and 8, you kind of have a parallel thing going on, talking about being of good courage, and then verse 7 is a parenthesis in between those, walking by faith now and not sight. And this verse teaches us that there, in no certain uncertain terms, that when we die, we go immediately into the presence of our Lord, and faith becomes sight. We see his face. There's no soul sleep in these verses, but there is soul sight. We see Jesus face to face. I don't know how all this is going to work, nor do I know the precise location where this is. Sometimes I think about that. You know, Jesus has a body. He's got a physical body. And we go to be in his presence, and we see him face to face. That has to have, that's got to be a location. The Hubble telescope hasn't found it yet. I don't know where it is, and I don't know how it works, but I know that it is. And the great thing for us is this difference that when we die, we see and no longer walk by faith. We walk by sight. The sight of Jesus's, the presence of Jesus. And this sight for us as we die is better than the disciples' vision or sight of Jesus when he was on earth. The disciples did, in fact, see Jesus face to face, but their sight was of Jesus in his state of humiliation. Our sight, when we die, is of Jesus in the state of his exaltation. That's a better sight to have. It's like what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I believe even better than that, because the particular difference for us is that when we die, we no longer have any sin distracting us from what we're able to see in Jesus. When Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, how did they react? Was it pleasant for them? No, the Bible says they were terrified. Peter was peeing his pants, and so he said, maybe we should set up a bunch of altars here, one for you and me, and he didn't know what to say. But when we die and when we go to be in the presence of the Lord as Christians, we see him face to face, but not as a foe or a terrifying sight, but as a friend. There's no sin to distract us from that vision. Sin keeps us from looking at the face of Jesus. It pulls our head away. It pulls our face away. Even now, when we can see Jesus face to face, but through a glass dimly. But imagine dying and being in the presence of the Lord and zero sin to distract you. That's got to be better. Even the best spiritual high that you can have today. So the first reason why death is gain for the Christian in our union with Christ is because we will see the Lord. But the second is that death is better because it is a homecoming for the Christian. For Paul, death is far from a fearful thing. It's gain. But this union with Christ grows in intimacy for Paul. He believes in Galatians 2:20, he says, I no longer live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live through him who died for me and gave his life for me. Paul is completely subsumed in Jesus Christ. He believes his Christian life is basically Jesus living through him. That's close union. He's a strong proponent of the union theology with Christ. But for Paul, there is improvement upon our intimacy with Christ when we die. You know, for the disciples, when Jesus was alive, he said, it's better that I go away from you and send the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is telling us, and he's telling the disciples, is that when Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came, there was an improvement of intimacy. And that's pretty profound when you think about it. The disciples were able to lean on Jesus' breast. They were able to have dinner with Jesus and hear him. The wonderful upper room discourse would have been perhaps a highlight in human history. Intimacy with Jesus as he's praying for them, serving them, washing their feet. That is pretty intimate. And Jesus' words to the disciples, "It's better that I go away," is telling us that our relationship with Jesus, believe it or not, is more intimate. It's a growth in our union with Christ than that wonderful upper room discourse where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Do you feel that in your intimacy with your relationship with God, your union with Christ? Closer to you than Peter when Jesus was wiping his feet? But that's indeed true. However, death for you now will be an improvement upon the intimacy even that you have now with Christ. And that's why Paul describes death here as a homecoming. In verse 8, he says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In Philippians, Paul uses that same picture of home or citizenship in chapter 3, verse 20. He says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await for our Savior, who will change our vile bodies into glorious bodies like his. And so what makes death a homecoming is our union with Christ in its being a better union than we have now. Just like when you're away at somebody else's house, you're a friend with them, you're good friends with them maybe, and going over there feels like home. You've ever used that expression? "I feel at home at your house." It's great, but there's a gradation of home. It feels like home, but it's not quite home, right? Hopefully, your home is actually a better home. You would rather spend time there than your friend's house. And your friend is probably hoping the same thing too. But there's a gradation of that understanding of home. And Paul understands that our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we're at home with the Lord now, and there's a wonderful fellowship. But our true citizenship is really in heaven with the Lord. And I love what A.W. Pink says about heaven. He says, "That which makes heaven superlatively attractive to the heart of a saint is not that heaven is a place where there will be delivered from all the sorrows and suffering of this life, nor is it that heaven is a place where we will meet again with those that we've loved in the Lord, nor is it that heaven will be a place of golden streets and pearly gates and jasper walls. No, as blessed as all these things are, heaven without Christ would not be heaven. It is Christ who, as the heart of the believer longs for and pants after. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire but besides thee." Psalm 73. And the most amazing thing is that heaven will not be heaven to Christ in the highest sense until his redeemed are gathered around him. It is his saints that are at his heart that he longs for. To come again and to receive us to himself is the joyous expectation that's set before him. Not until he sees the travail of his soul will Christ be fully satisfied. Home, there's that cliche saying that home is where the heart is. But there is some truth to that. And in the Christian, a better way of saying it is, though, home is where our hearts are fully united to Christ. Thomas Watson said that godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. And the idea behind that is just this, that when you're closely intimate with Christ, the more intimate with Christ you are, the more you feel like you're almost already in heaven. You're getting close because you're sharing and participating in that citizenship, that home that you really belong to. But as we mentioned before, the corruptibleness of this nature, the sad reality of our lives is that it never lasts for that long before we start sinning again, before we fall. before we're distracted from that home, that citizenship, right? But death is an entrance, it's a homecoming, and we will never have to leave that home again. It's a great and blessed thing. And this is why Paul says he would rather be away from the body. Now, this is interesting because back in verses 3 and 4, he said that being unclothed is not what he desired. He was comparing being naked to being clothed and overclothed. And he said, not that we want to be naked. When we die before the resurrection and we go to be with the Lord, the state is called the intermediate state. And what's amazing about what Paul is doing here is he's saying God makes the middle glorious. Because the intermediate state is the naked state. And Paul says we don't want the intermediate state. We want the final state. We want to be clothed. We want resurrection. We want Jesus to return. But by doing so, he's not saying the intermediate state is going to be not glorious. Rather, that's just not the ultimate. And now he goes on to say, but if you do die, let me encourage you that it is a glorious thing because God makes the intermediate state glorious as well. Just like the children, as I was talking to them, you want to get to grandparents' house. You want to see grandma and grandpa. But stopping along the way can be a good thing. Parents can make it a good thing. It's not the best thing. It's not the ultimate destination. But God makes even the middle parts glorious. The beginning, the middle, and the end. It's certain that God has made all these things glorious. And we know Philippians 1 where Paul says it's gain to die for him. Here he says he would much rather be away from the body and in the presence of the Lord. Because Paul has an understanding that this life, because of our union with Christ, is good. It really is good. But to die is gain. It's better. But resurrection is best. Paul understands good, better, best. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now in Philippians 1, those verses that I just read to you, notice how Paul further expounds the gain of dying, but also the glory of living. I've been talking about Christ making the middle glorious. And in this first point, I'm really talking about death. Death is the glorious middle, the intermediate state. And we can conclude from that that maybe life is not all that glorious. If death is better, why don't we just go and die? It's a question that some Christians ask themselves. If I want to improve my life, but the glorious, glorious, glorious thing about Christianity and the New Testament is that it's always coming to us and telling us how significant the day of small things is for us. How wonderful and important our lives are, even if they seem so insignificant to us. Those little steps that we make by faith, that little thing that we did when we talked to somebody at work, and all of a sudden they were thinking about heaven. They hadn't thought about it before. And our minds are totally distracted because we're stressed out and we don't even remember we told them that. But as Paul is talking about, for him to continue on in the flesh means fruitful labor. And this brings us into what is so awesome to me about the final verse, verse 10, talking about the judgment rendering unto everybody according to their works. So I want you to be ready for this. I think this will be very encouraging to you. I hope it will be very encouraging to you. Because Paul gives us the second qualifier that to live is necessary for our glory in Christ. So verse 9, he says, whether we are away from the body or present with the Lord, we make it our aim to please the Lord. And how we should read verse 9 is not just connected to the always of verse 6, in whatever state we're in, but rather we should read verse 9 as Paul placing an emphasis on the significance and the necessity of our lives now. Whatever we're doing, we make it our aim to please the Lord. The chief end of man, we know, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But here, Paul says that pleasing the Lord is always our aim. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that it is impossible to please the Lord without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, because whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So verse 9 is talking about pleasing God. It must be speaking about works of faith, living by faith. And what are works of faith? They're ministry. That's the fruitful labor that he talked about in Philippians. It's the work of the Lord that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that's never in vain. And this is where Paul gives us a formula that discovers how every part of our lives is significant. I want you to notice now, verse 10, Paul talks about this roadmap. He's going to cast his eye to the end of the roadmap where the resurrection happens, the day of judgment. And he's going to include in this judgment seat and understand that it's an important part of the map, because it helps him fill in the rest of the map and the details of it, the glory of it. And I believe that this is a very strange thing for many Christians. Many people think that the idea of judgment in the Lord is terrifying. Any judgment is terrifying. And so I've heard many, many Christians talk about, well, Jesus took my judgment upon Him. I believe in the imputation of His righteousness and the imputation of my sin, that great transfer. So doesn't that mean that I will not be judged at the day of judgment? Don't I get directly past, however Monopoly says it, skip jail, collect your $200. Isn't the resurrection just going to be a Jesus separating the sheep from the goats, and the goats He's going to judge, the sheep He's just going to say, hey, high five, I love you, you're great, now get into the kingdom, and we will not talk about anything that you've done. That's the way many Christians really want to think about their lives, and they don't like these passages. What is Paul saying? That we are all going to appear, and we have to render whether deeds in the body, whether good or evil. And who is he talking about? It's clear from the context that he's talking about Christians. He's speaking to the Corinthians, for one, but he's including himself. We have to do this. First thing I want to say, and then he goes on in verse 11, which we're going to talk about next time, but knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He's in the context of the judgment of God. Paul is fearful, serious, and sober. The judgment of believers awakens in Paul a kind of fear that does not push him away from Jesus, but draws him in, and he embraces it. He wants it. Because it's the path to Christ. It's a vital part of our motivation in our works of faith. And we're going to get into that more next time. But Peter describes this fear in the same connection, perfectly compatible with the trust of a loving father. In 1 Peter 1:17, he says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Your judge is your Father. So have a joyful fear. Luke describes the early church as experiencing a joyful fear. In Acts chapter 9, it says, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. For Paul and for Peter and the early church, the fear of Christ, which is what Paul calls it in Ephesians 5:21, was serious and sobering expectation of judgment that they embraced as a good and healthy thing. It strengthened and motivated them, because fear is not incompatible with comfort. That's what Luke says in Acts chapter 9. It's amazing. They were in the fear of the Lord, comforted by the Holy Spirit. This is one of those gospel paradoxes where fear and comfort go hand in hand together. And really, the best way to understand this, this understanding of judgment, there are many ways that we can understand it, rendering unto us all the works according to the flesh. Of course, the first way is understanding it by works righteousness. God's going to pay you back for the good that you've done, and that salvation is dependent upon the things that you do. Well, I know you know me well enough, I know you know this church well enough, that we don't buy into works righteousness. That's not what Paul is talking about. So how can we understand this receiving what is due? Well, first of all, if we get off on the right foot, we have to understand that Paul himself was looking forward to this day of judgment. Paul knows better than anybody that God judges on the perfect scale. God judges in absolute perfection. Paul knows that God doesn't grade on a bell curve, and he's not going to give us a little bit of slack because we just tried harder. That was the whole shtick of the Pharisees. And Paul used to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. He realized the falseness of that. God is not going to lower his standards for anybody. The perfect standard had to be met. But it was met. The rest of this chapter, Paul's going to deal with that. But important for us here to notice that Paul is looking forward to this day. You don't look forward to a day where you're going to get in trouble, do you? Of course not. Paul is longing for this day. He has anticipation for it, and he has a special eagerness for it in 2 Timothy 4. And I want to read this to you. These are perhaps some of the last words that Paul ever wrote. And he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, listen to this. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul's looking forward to this day of judgment because the righteous judge is going to give him a crown of righteousness. He's going to reward him with him. And this crown of righteousness that Paul mentions here is the reason for his anticipation. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in chapters 1 of 2 Timothy when he says he's not ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in his suffering for the gospel, by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that until the day which has been entrusted to me. Notice what Paul and Timothy were saved, and they were called not because of their works, but because of his own purpose, and that they would live a life that treasured up value. even or maybe especially because of the things that they suffered. But in other words, the service that they rendered unto the Lord would never be in vain when it was done by faith in Christ's finished work. And when you do service in the Lord by faith, not in vain, God saving that up for the day of judgment. That's the, perhaps you remember that hymn, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. We used to sing that all the time when I was growing up. And one of my elders who used to be a pastor, he loved singing it, so he would belt it out. And every time he preached, he always picked that sermon or that hymn. And the King James language there is a little bit murky as to what it means, but you understand, you get the gist, don't you? That when you work in the Lord, God saves that, and he puts that into an account for you. And it says, Pastor Drew on it. It says, this belongs to him. I'm going to keep it to the day of resurrection. And I'm crediting this to his account. The work that we do in the Lord by faith is not only is it not in vain, but it becomes glorious for us. It works unto glory for us, like a jewel on a crown, this crown of righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson says it, I think, best when he says, it's almost as though the Lord will say, now since that day when you were justified through faith in my Son, in your life, I have been molding this precious crown to fit your head perfectly. And on it there are designs that give expression to all that I've done in your life. And it will be different from every other crown that's on the other Christians' heads. You're all justified in my sight, but I'm giving you an individual crown so that everyone that sees you can say, I remember you, but I didn't really know you like this. That works two different ways. The things that people don't see about us, they don't know. They don't know how much you struggle with sin X, Y, and Z. But they know you. But they also don't know all the beauty that God is crafting out of your life and making glorious crown, a glorious crown with. A unique and individual crown that nobody else can wear but you. Now, what happens if you go directly to the intermediate state? You become a Christian, and then 5 seconds later, you go to the intermediate state. Well, you're going to have a crown, but it's going to be a little, it's not going to have that many designs on it. Not going to have that many jewels on it. Does that make sense? As you work in the Lord, God is crafting in you this beautiful thing. It's necessary for us to live now for this fruitful labor that will work out for us as glorious examples of Christ's life in us. I read from 1 Samuel chapter 7 where Samuel talks about the Ebenezer stone. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And as I looked at that text, the amazing thing is the Philistines came and met the Israelites on the same field of battle that they lost the Ark of the Covenant on. And God there made an end of the Philistines. Through Samuel's intercession, through his prayer, but at the end of the day, when we stand before the judgment seat, we will see two things. We will see all our failings in Christ sanctified. And we will see all our work in the Lord glorified. Do you understand what that means? That means when you sin and you fall and you struggle in this life, Christ is not failing. Christ's salvation is not faltering. You are not dependent on him being glorious. You don't make him glorious. Your work isn't what proves God. He will be magnified in your life. But he also invites you into the picture of Christ in your life. And he says, as you work in the Lord and as you walk by faith, you are going to be crafting through Christ your crown, making beautiful emblems and designs on this thing so that at the day of the Lord, you are going to be able to show it off This is the glory of Christ. We sometimes call this rewards. This is similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 when he talked about building on the foundation. The foundation is only Christ, but some build with precious stones, with gold and sapphire and things, and others build with wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and the stubble is going to get burnt up. They themselves will be saved, Paul says. Clearly, he's talking about Christians. But their works are all going to be burnt up. Here it's the same thing, the evil works that he's talking about. The good works are those that are done by done in faith. And there is a reward for them. The rest of this chapter is taken up with Paul explaining how we can understand that we can stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, where we should stand condemned. But we can know that we can stand there as though we were perfectly righteous. And what we have in this verse is not works righteousness, but rather it's a glorious qualifier that our whole life is swallowed up in Christ. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will see our lives as His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The defeats that we lost to the world, the flesh, and the devil will be the tombstones of dead enemies in Christ's triumph. We'll be able to rejoice in those. That sin that you struggle with that you haven't mastered yet, and you may not master it till the end of your life. You might not master it, but Christ has mastered it. And when you stand before the judgment seat, you'll see His blood as the covering righteousness for that sin. It'll be like a tombstone of a dead enemy. Like all the dead Egyptians on the shore of the Red Sea or the routed Philistines that were marked by the Ebenezer stone. Yet, where we have walked in the Spirit and where we have ministered to others, through our words and through our sufferings, these will be glorious connections to our Savior, engravings of His name on our crown, and the beautiful jewels that make them up. So you see this necessity of your life, I hope, the gloriousness of it. God makes everything glorious, the beginning, the middle, and the end. So how then shall we live? If you know that God makes everything glorious, is there such thing as a Monday? Doesn't this fill us with good courage? Isn't that what Paul says? So that we are always of good courage. May the Spirit make it so.